No surprise here, but I've been a Bible nerd my whole life. If Jesus Loves Me was the first song I sang, the second had to have been the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. And as soon as I was old enough, I wasn't just reading the Bible, I was memorizing it. One year in Sunday school, first prize for memorizing the most verses was a helicopter ride over New York City. Second place prize wasn't nearly as memorable, because that's the one I ended up with, and I sure don't remember it. We used to have something called sword drills. We'd hold our Bibles up in the air. The teacher would call out a reference, Habakkuk 3:19, and the first one to find it would stand up and read it out loud. I usually lost to a kid named John, who was an even bigger Bible nerd than I was. In sixth grade, me and this girl named Naomi got selected to be contestants on a radio Bible quiz show. We drove into New York City, sat in a studio in front of these big microphones as the host fired Bible trivia questions at us. Guess what place we came in? Yeah, second. So I'm not sure how much confidence that instills, knowing that your pastor consistently came in second place in tests of Bible knowledge. But I hope it reveals just how much I loved and believed in the Bible. I even remember asking for a Bible for Christmas one year. When I opened it up on Christmas morning, my younger brother said to me, "You idiot, why'd you waste a gift on a Bible? They would have gotten you that for nothing." And in case you think I'm making all this up, here's a picture of me and my brother that I've shared once or twice along the way. I may have been a Bible nerd, but at least I was cool enough not to wear shorts like that. Well, I carried that love for Scripture right into my high school years. Went to every Bible study you could cram into a week. And when I learned you could actually make a living studying and teaching the Bible, I went off to college and majored in, guess what? Biblical studies. But then I began making all sorts of uncomfortable discoveries. In my intro to Old Testament class, I learned that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 offer different versions of creation, and the details don't all line up. And that the first five books of the Bible were likely compiled over a long period of time from a variety of sources, not just Moses. And since we had to read the whole Old Testament, I encountered some passages that we hadn't talked about in Sunday school. Things like sexual assault and concubines and polygamy and whole cities being destroyed, apparently at God's command. Well, the next semester, in Intro to New Testament, I learned that the four Gospels don't always match in their details and chronology, and that we don't have any of the original manuscripts of those Gospels. Now, the copies we do have were written down years and even decades after the events happened. And then we got to the epistles, and there were times the Apostle Paul sounded like a male chauvinist, and like he was okay with slavery, and like he and James were contradicting each other when it came to faith and works. And if I was struggling with the Bible, how was I going to teach it to thoughtful people in a world that looked nothing like the world of Moses and Paul? But here I am, nearly 50 years later, and after a lifetime of studying and teaching and wrestling with these texts, I still believe in this book we call the Bible. And today I'd like to share with you what I believe about the Bible, why I believe it, and how I believe we need to approach the Bible as we look to the future. As I did last week, I'll be painting with a broad brush as we go, touching on some things we covered in much more detail in previous sermons. If you're interested in digging deeper on any of the topics in this series, we've created a landing page at grace.org/stillbelieve with resources and links that you might find helpful. So let's begin with what I still believe about the Bible. I'll keep it short and sweet. I still believe the Bible is inspired by God. Now, there are other words I could have used here, words like inerrant or infallible. Those words are often used in our circles to describe the Bible and certainly are worthy of consideration. The problem is that those words can be used and defined very differently. For instance, are we talking about the inerrancy and infallibility of the original manuscripts? Or do those words also apply to the copies we have in our position and possession and to the contemporary translations that we're actually using? And are we applying those terms to everything the Bible talks about, including historical and scientific details, or only things directly related to Christian faith and practice? And even if we were to arrive at definitions we all agree with and were to declare the Bible to be inerrant and infallible, we still have to deal with the many varied interpretations of the Bible. And I think we'd agree that none of those interpretations can be considered inerrant or infallible. So while those ties may be worthy of consideration and debate, I'd rather focus on the one word I believe to be most essential and most helpful. The one word the Bible actually uses to describe itself, and that's the word inspired. I still believe the Bible is inspired by God. Now, it's a word that shows up in Paul's letter of instruction to a young pastor named Timothy. He writes, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And now when he uses the word scripture here, Paul's referring specifically to the Hebrew scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, but he's laying down a truth that we can reasonably apply to the New Testament writings too. That word translated God-breathed is a little more complicated. In fact, one commentator said that anyone who claims to know exactly what this word means is either confused, showing off, or just plain wrong. Since I don't want to be any one of those things, I'm going to tread carefully here. The Greek word is theopneustos. It's the only time it's ever used in the Bible. And it appears to be a word that Paul invented with a little help from the Holy Spirit. It's a compound word, theo, referring to God, nous, meaning wind or breath, and tas, generally meaning by. So for a long time, it was translated by the English word inspired, which seemed to capture it pretty well. But in recent years, translators have gone with the more literal God-breathed. The idea seems to be that just as God breathed life into Adam, such that a human being could bear the image of God, so God has breathed life into these writings, such that these human words can actually reveal God to us. That doesn't mean they were dictated by God, as scholars are quick to point out. The authors of Scripture weren't automatons, merely inscribing words that God was whispering into their ears. It appears to have been a much more dynamic process in which God allowed the individual personalities and perspectives of the human authors to come through, even as God imparted life and power into their work. That's why David was free to speak of the sun as if it travels around the earth, because that's how he experienced it. That's why Matthew and Mark and Luke can all tell the same story, but each one remembering or calling attention to different details, to connect with different audiences or to call out different aspects of Christ's character or work. Another biblical reference helps us out here. Peter writes, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The word picture behind this is of a boat being carried along by the wind. And so we might imagine a human author sitting down with some sort of stylus in hand, looking out at the real world happening around him, processing all that he's experiencing, listening to the whispers of his mind and heart, crafting his stories or poems or teachings, even as the Holy Spirit fills those words with life and power. Like wind filling the sail of a ship and carrying it to its destination. Now again, we don't want to overthink or overprescribe how this all happened. There's certainly a mystery about the interplay of these human authors and the Spirit of God. The point is, these writings, the scriptures, the Bible, are unlike any other writings in the world. They're on another level. They're not just about God, they're from God and are somehow alive with his power and presence. And after a lifetime of reading, memorizing, studying, teaching, and attempting to live these writings, I still believe the Bible is inspired by God. But I'd like to offer you three reasons why I believe that. First, there's the beauty of the scriptures. And think about it. 66 separate books written by 40 or so unique personalities in three different languages and in a variety of genres over a period of 1,500 years. And yet it tells one story from beginning to end. A story of redemption, of good conquering evil, of love transforming human hearts, of everything in heaven and earth coming together in the shalom of God. It's beautiful. And then there are the words themselves. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Greater love has no one than this. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. You don't have to be a Bible nerd to recognize those words. They're some of the most winsome, profound, and enduring lines ever written. I've been reading and teaching these writings my whole life. I've never grown tired of them. And never run out of things to say about them, as you all know. According to one rabbinic tradition, every scripture has 70 faces, like a gem that you keep turning in the light to reveal its many different facets. The Bible continues to be the best-selling book in the world, translated into nearly 3,000 different languages, and it's just as beautiful in everyone. Well, secondly, there's the reliability of the scriptures. Now, it's true that we don't have any of the original manuscripts of these books. But it's also true that we don't have original manuscripts for any ancient documents, like those of Aristotle or Homer or Confucius. And while we have dozens or maybe hundreds of fragments of or copies of those writings, we have over 20,000 copies or fragments of the New Testament writings. And as for their literary accuracy, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls established the fact that the scribes who were entrusted with copying those manuscripts performed their task with remarkable precision and accuracy, such that there's no substantial variation in content over hundreds and even a thousand years. If we can't take the Bible text seriously, we might as well stop assigning the Iliad and the Odyssey in high school, which would probably be fine with most high school English students. In terms of historical accuracy, virtually every significant name and place mentioned in the Old and New Testament has been confirmed by other ancient documents and archaeological discoveries. When archaeologists excavated the ancient city of Jericho, for instance, they discovered to their surprise that the walls had collapsed outward, which was highly unusual, but just as the scripture described. And when it comes to the centerpiece of the Bible, the story of Jesus, we have not one or two or three, but four separate accounts. Accounts that appear to be carefully researched based on eyewitness testimony. Luke, who was both a physician and a historian, describes the rigorous process of producing his gospel. He writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were the eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." What I love about that description is that it reveals the human, ordinary dimension of these writings. The Bible didn't drop from the sky fully formed. It wasn't discovered intact like some kind of buried treasure. These writings were birthed in real time by real people experiencing real events and encounters. And as they told their stories and gave voice to their hearts, the Holy Spirit of God breathed life and power into their work. Most scholars believe that all or most of the New Testament was completed before the end of the first century, with much of it written within 15 or 30 years of the actual events. In other words, within the lifetimes of people who actually saw and heard what happened, and who could have corroborated or refuted those accounts. Well, there's lots more we could say. The point is, we have more evidence for the reliability of the Bible than we do for any works of antiquity. Well, a third reason I still believe the Bible is inspired by God is its vitality. And what I mean by that is its ability to bring life to every aspect of human experience, to find us in our best and worst moments, and bring meaning and comfort and wisdom and strength. Listen to how one contemporary scholar puts it. "The Bible is about God and greed and grace, about life, lust, laughter, and loneliness. It's about birth, beginnings, and betrayal, about siblings, squabbles, and sex, about power and prayer and prison and passion. And that's only Genesis." Almost every time I preach, someone finds me in the lobby and says something like, "Do you have a video camera set up in my house?" Or, "Were you hiding in the back seat on our drive to church this morning?" In other words, how did you know what I and we were going through or talking about? The answer, of course, is that I didn't know. But the Bible knows. And with the Spirit's help, it finds us in our most vulnerable and formative moments. This life-giving, life-shaping nature of the Bible is affirmed again in the book of Hebrews. We read, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." If you have ever sat in a service as the scriptures were read or explained and felt tears coming to your eyes, or a conviction rising in your gut, or clarity about a decision, or a peace settling on your soul, you've experienced the vitality of the Bible. Now, if you'd like more on any of these arguments for the inspiration of scriptures, you can check out any of the resources on our series landing page. But having told you what I still believe about the Bible and why I still believe it, let me speak for a minute to how I believe we need to approach the Bible as we look to the future. I'm going to frame it this way. I still believe the Bible is inspired by God and worthy of our trust, our engagement, and our rediscovery. Let me walk through those three words for a minute. First, I still believe the Bible is worthy of our trust. As we wrestle with the questions and challenges of modern life, as we embark on the next chapter of Grace Chapel's story, I believe we can trust the Bible to guide us. Now, I realize the world is far more complicated than it was thousands of years ago. We know things the ancient writers didn't know. We face decisions and dilemmas they could never have imagined. But the enduring beauty and reliability and vitality of these writings means we can rely upon them to lead us into fullness of life and faith and ministry. One of the many reasons we're excited about Pastor Joshua is his love for the scriptures and his commitment to sound scholarship and creative communication when it comes to teaching and preaching God's word. He and I have been working on our message for One Church Sunday, and we've had a great time sharing ideas and insights back and forth. You're going to love the beauty and the relevance of the scripture text we're going to be working with that day. One of the most familiar verses in the Bible reads, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." What I love about that image is that a lamp won't tell you where to put your feet or even which path to take. You still have to use your mind and make those decisions and take those steps. But the lamp lights the way so you can make wise decisions. It illumines the path so that you can step surely and purposefully. But this little verse also warns us against two errors people tend to make in regard to scripture. The first error I'll call bibliolatry, which is the temptation to worship the Bible instead of the God who gave us the Bible, to elevate it to a place it was never intended to occupy. It's the mistake the religious leaders made in Jesus' day. They were so devoted to the words of God, they completely missed the word of God, Jesus, who was standing right in front of them. The Bible is a lamp, for sure. But we don't look at a lamp. We look at the light it sheds on the path in front of us, and particularly on the one who is ultimately the way, the truth, and the life. So if we are steeped in scripture, but we look nothing like Jesus, something's gone wrong. My younger brother may not have carried his Bible to work with him every day like I did. But for 20 years as a police officer, he sought to live that Bible every day. And I think the Lord is equally pleased with both of us. Well, the second error Psalm 119 warns us about is literalism. God's word isn't really a lamp or a light. Those are metaphors. They're figures of speech the writer uses to express an idea. If someone asks you if they should take the Bible literally, the answer is no, unless they want to cut off their hand when it sins or stop wearing earrings to church. As one writer suggests, we don't read the Bible literally, we read it literarily. That is, we recognize figures of speech and hyperbole and genre. We don't expect a poem to be scientifically accurate. Genesis 1 was never meant to be a historical or scientific account of the creation of the universe. We don't expect a proverb to be true 100% of the time. We understand that a parable isn't a true story, but it is a truth story. The story of the Good Samaritan didn't actually happen. Jesus made it up. But it still teaches us what it means to be a neighbor. So the critical question isn't what does the Bible say, but what does the Bible mean? And discerning that may require some time and effort and research and teachability. Which leads to my second thought. Because the Bible is inspired, it's worthy of our engagement. It's worthy of reflection. Spending time with the scripture on a regular basis, reading, listening, journaling, inviting the Lord to speak to us through it. It's worthy of study, doing some research, reading a book, taking a class to dig deeper into the beauty and meaning of the scriptures. It's worthy of discussion, joining a group of people who are eager not only to understand the Bible, but to live it in everyday life. We have all kinds of biblical resources for groups and individuals on our Journey Resource Library at grace.org/thejourney. And since we're on the subject, let me offer a word of encouragement and challenge, especially perhaps to younger generations, many of whom are receiving a lot of their spiritual nourishment through podcasts and social media and the like. It's wonderful to have all that content available whenever and wherever you are. But don't let it become a substitute for spending time alone with the scripture itself, inviting the living and active word to have its way with your heart. So the scriptures are worthy of our trust, our engagement, and finally, our rediscovery. Now, this has become a very important word to me in recent years. We need to be open to the idea that we are still learning, still growing in our understanding and practice of these ancient inspired writings. Time and again, Jesus had to rebuke the religious leaders of the day who were steeped in their study of the scriptures and yet so often got it wrong. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? If they could get it wrong, so can we. For a long time, the people of God either didn't accept or refused to believe that God cared about all the nations of the earth, not just Israel. They were wrong. For a long time, the church maintained that the Bible taught a geocentric view of the universe, that the sun revolved around the earth. They were wrong. For a long time, many Christians believed that the Bible condoned slavery. They were wrong. For a long time, we thought the Bible didn't allow women to teach or lead men. I believe we were wrong. If we could have been wrong about these understandings of Scripture, we have to allow for the possibility we could be wrong about some other things too. So we want to be open to the possibility of rediscovering the Scripture, finding or seeing things we hadn't seen or understood before. I mentioned earlier my difficulties with some of the tough passages in the Old Testament, especially passages that seem to describe the annihilation of entire people groups. In younger days, even in college and seminary, we were pretty much told to accept those texts at face value and chalk it up to the justice and judgment of God. But recent scholarship has shed some significant and helpful light on those passages. For instance, we now know that cities in the ancient world, like Jericho, for instance, weren't population centers as we know them today, but military outposts where armies were stationed. People lived outside the city in farmland and villages. So when we read about the destruction of a city, it was most likely a strategic action against a military target. We've also discovered that ancient military histories abound with hyperbole about military activity. It was common practice for nations to greatly exaggerate the size of their armies or the scope of their victories. For instance, there are multiple accounts in Babylonian and Assyrian literature, and even in the Bible, in which we read that a conquering army totally destroyed a city or killed every man, woman, and child. When the truth is, neither of those things actually happened. In fact, the very people they said they had totally destroyed show up again in the next chapter. In the words of one commentator, "This is not to accuse the biblical writers of falsehood, but to recognize the literary conventions of writing about warfare." So all of this suggests that we want to approach the scriptures with a certain humility, allowing for the possibility that we may be missing something, that we may not always know exactly what's going on in some of these ancient documents, and that we may need to rediscover the meaning of a particular text or event or idea. And ultimately, we want to remember that as inspired and valuable as the scriptures are, the full and final revelation of God's character and work is found in the person of Jesus Christ, who was and is the very Word of God. John tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, has made him known." Jesus is the Word of God incarnate, brought to life. And all of Scripture, from the opening chapters of Genesis to the closing chapters of Revelation, finds its fulfillment and perfection in Christ. Which means that whenever we find ourselves stumbling over or struggling with a passage of Scripture, we need to interpret that passage in light of what Jesus says and does. When in doubt, look at Jesus. Well, everything we've been talking about today came home to me in a very personal way this past Easter. As I mentioned that day, it was my 40th Easter as a pastor. And I approached it with the same fear and trembling I experienced my first Easter and everyone in between. What am I going to say this year? Easter for me has always been the most daunting Sunday of the year to preach. And for one thing, all the pressure's on that one day. It's not like Christmas where you have four Sundays and Christmas Eve to get it right. With Easter, you get one crack at it. But the toughest part is that everyone knows the punchline. No matter how many ways you come at it, Jesus always rises from the dead. So I've always been stressed by Easter Sunday. And this Easter, I had the added pressure of knowing it was my last Easter, so it better be good. And wouldn't you know it, we ended up in the Gospel of Mark, the shortest, strangest, least satisfying Easter account of all. But once again, as he's done every Sunday for 40 years, the Lord met me in the preparation of that message. As I dug into the text, everything we've talked about this morning was right there in Mark 16. Beauty, for one thing. Vivid language, compelling characters, and a cliffhanger of an ending. Reliability, for another. If you were making up a story to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, you would never have told it this way. Cowardly disciples, scared women, a mysterious announcement, and no Jesus in sight. And talk about vitality. How about victory over death? How about our bad endings becoming new beginnings? A beautiful, credible, life-giving story. And I got to share it with thousands of people on the most important day in the Christian calendar. And it wasn't just for you or for them, it was for me. Something I had never fully grasped before. I went home feeling like the most blessed pastor on the face of the earth. So having loved the Bible since my earliest days, and after nearly five decades of study, struggle, reflection, and ministry, through all the seasons and experiences of life, I still believe the Bible is inspired by God and worthy of our trust, engagement, and rediscovery. May you and I and Grace Chapel continue to build our lives and church upon it, and upon the Savior we meet in its pages. And that's who we'll talk about next week. Let's pray for a moment. We thank you, Lord, for the scriptures, for the way they find us and reveal you and your ways to us. With your Spirit's help, may we continue to study them, live them, and share them with the world. In Jesus' name, amen.